Well, it does feel really good to be back with you all this morning. And I shared with our prayer group this past week on Wednesday in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. If you've been doing the To the Word reading this summer, the same page summer plan, we read through that this past week. And as I read that 2 Thessalonians 3:1, Paul prays that the word would go forward and be honored amongst the church there in Thessalonica. And I will say, I shared with our prayer group on Wednesday night just how thankful I am for Pastor Kyle. Over the last 2 weeks, I had the chance to visit a church while I was out of town, and I was thankful when I came back here last week to see that the word was honored in my absence and when I wasn't in the pulpit. And I'm thankful not just for Pastor Kyle, but I'm thankful for a church that won't tolerate anything less. So praise God for that. Earlier in May, I said something in an introduction to my sermon that many of you took notice to. I said that when folks ask me to preach on a certain text, I do my level best to preach on that text as the preaching schedule will allow. If there's a break in the text that we're going through at the time, if there's a schedule thing where there's a holiday coming and it fits for us to do that, well, this morning we find ourselves in just that position. We finished 1 Timothy there at the beginning of June. Last week, Pastor Kyle preached from Psalm 119, the week before from Luke 15, and then now we kind of find ourselves not in the middle of a series, and I have been given one of those requested texts this morning. But before I share the text that with you, if you look in your bulletin, you can turn there already, so I'll go in and tell you. It's Hebrews 12. But before we get to the text, I do want to give you just a quick overview as to where we'll be headed next, and this will carry us through the end of the year in our time in the Word from the pulpit. Over the next couple of weeks after today, we'll be looking at the Lord's Prayer, and really then after the Lord's Prayer, just another standalone on the parable that Jesus told after he gave the Lord's Prayer in Luke. But we'll be looking at the Lord's Prayer, which I'm very excited about. On the last week of this month, we have a really special treat in that Yozue Dawn will be back in town. And I have asked him to be able to fill the pulpit for us that Sunday. So he'll be visiting. Many of you remember when he was here last, and he has shared this may be the last time that he is here for quite some time, because he will be, we would like to say, going away, but he's going home. In his mind, but he's going home with a new mission. And so we're excited to partner with him in that. And then when we turn into August, we'll be diving into the book of Judges, which I am a little bit excited about and a lot of bit nervous about. Every time we end up studying a text of the Bible, we've studied James, and the first paragraph in it deals with trials, and so many of us started dealing with trials. Judges deals with insanity, so let's not start dealing with that. But for this morning, at the request of Kenneth Deese, we will be looking at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. So if you would, turn in your Bibles there and join me in Hebrews 12. And as you get there, let me say, Kenneth, I want to thank you for requesting this text. It has been a real treat for me to study it. I've never preached through the book of Hebrews before, man, and it has been a real blessing for me to be able to study it. And my prayer is that as we cover this text this morning, that it would be not just an encouragement for you, but it would also be restful for you. I recently was in a conversation with someone, and I said to them, I said, you know, Scripture says in Psalm 1 that the blessed man, his soul is like that is plant, a tree that's planted by streams of water. I said, my heart feels a lot less like Psalm 1 and a lot more like the middle of Revelation here lately. And they just kind of looked at me with terror, and I said, not in a bad way, but it's just sometimes we get ourselves in a stir, do we not? But our text this morning, and you'll notice I didn't follow the paragraph breakdown exactly how the ESV has it there, but it ends with a purpose statement in verse 3. It says, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And it's with this purpose statement in mind that I've gotten our sermon title for today of Dear Weary Saint. And that's because this text gives us good instruction as to how we as followers of Christ would do well to zero in on what it says there. Because I don't know if you've looked around you lately, but this world seems to be getting crazier and crazier. And it gets more and more difficult to keep your eyes fixed on Christ. It's easy for us to have our ears closed, our bodies worn, and our vision clouded by all the noise that comes in this world. I read this text this week, and my mind went to a conversation that you may recall from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress between Evangelist and young Christian and faithful. Evangelist warned them. He said, "I rejoice in your victories, but I came here to warn you. You must pass through an evil city called Vanity Fair. It was built by enemies of the king to distract pilgrims on their journey. You'll be tempted there by the vanities and riches of the world, but you must keep your eyes fixed on the celestial city." And friends, today we find ourselves in Vanity Fair, do we not? This world comes out with new ways to distract us every day. And oftentimes, if we're honest, they work. And our hearts get distracted, and it can be flat out wearisome to trudge through this world. And so with that in mind, we want to visit this text and see what it has to say to a weary saint who's tempted to throw in the towel, to grow weary, to grow faint-hearted, and how to guard against it. So if you would, please, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. It's a short text. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. This is the Word of God. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for texts such as this, Lord, that offer rest and comfort to weary souls. Father, I pray that you use your word this morning. As the writer of Hebrews tells us earlier, the double-edged sword that it is, Lord, cut out any way in us that be grievous to you. Lord, show us our sin, and then show us our Savior who has dealt with it. Lord, I ask that you work through your word to make us like your Son. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So the difficult part of choosing to preach a text that comes at chapter 12 is that we haven't covered chapters 1 through 11 yet. I did have one person request a whole book, and Kenneth also requested a chapter that was as long as a book. And I said no to both of those because that would take a lot longer. But so we do kind of find ourselves parachuting into the middle of a text here. And so we have to have a little bit of backdrop as to what's going on. We see that we're in the middle of a letter, because that word therefore, that tells you that something has been said up to this point that gets us there. So this letter, we don't know exactly who wrote Hebrews, but we have some ideas. Some think Paul, some think Luke, some think that maybe it was a team between the two, and then some think it was somebody altogether different. But what we know is that we have it now, and so we're not going to have that debate. But we know that this letter was written, more than likely, to a group of Jewish believers who are now tempted, after sitting under persecution, to turn away from Christ and turn back to the Mosaic law, thinking that that is where hope came from. They're facing the hostility of the world. They're facing all of these problems. And they're saying, you know what? It might just be easier to go back to the way things were. And so now we have this plea going throughout the book about how Christ is greater than all of these other things. And we get to this point here where he's coming up and he's going to say, endure. Run this race well. And so when we look at what this text has to say to the weary saint, the first line is going to seem strange, but I've said it like this, and it's listen to the crowd. We spend our whole lives teaching children, don't listen to the crowd. Don't listen to everybody else. Well, it's listen to the crowd, but it's not that crowd. So look again at verse 1 there. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Well, this is interesting here. He's talking here about those people that he just lined up in chapter 11. We'll hear from some of them in just a moment. But we know that in light of all of those people in chapter 11 that he just listed off who walked by faith, he's saying they have gone before us. In light of all of that, he's going to issue a command. And this isn't a command that's pointed to just one person. This is issued to all of them, himself included. He says here, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So what he's doing here is he's painting a mental image for his readers. He's painting a picture of a stadium. Now, in a typical American fashion, when we say stadium, most of us start to think of a football. Maybe some of you think of a baseball or a basketball. Very few of us probably think about running tracks, but that's what he's describing. He's describing a running track, and he's describing a stadium. And believer, in this illustration, you are the runner. You are the runner. But you don't run for an empty stadium. This stadium is filled with the saints of old who have gone before you and have finished this race. And so, believer, the first thing to understand as we dive into this text is that you are called to run this race of faith. You are called to run this race. That's what he says there at the end of verse 1. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The moment that Jesus saved you from your sins and from the just wrath of God, you were put on the starting line of the race of faith. Paul speaks of this race, and he speaks of the tail end of it. At 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, he says, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. One reason that many believers so often face discouragement in life is because they have contented themselves to think that they're not racers. They think they have a seat in the stands. Believer, are you sitting at the starting line? When we're called into faith in Jesus, we're called to hit the starting line and run, to pursue him in faith. Jesus calls us to run, not to simply sit in sin. And so knowing that we are in a race, the author then tells us there at the beginning, we can go back to that, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, who are these people? If you've read through chapter 11 before, you'll know why people call that chapter the Hall of Faith. We learn of these great heroes of faith. We learn of Abel. We learn of Noah and how he built an ark. We learn of Abraham and how he was called out of a foreign land and believed God to give him all these great promises. We learn of Sarah, who received a child. We learn of Isaac and Jacob. We learn of Joseph and Moses and so many others that we don't have time to name them all. But the writer points back to all of them and he says, these are this great cloud of witnesses. And he's saying, they're surrounding us. You're on the track, but they're in the stadium. They've finished the race. So we have to say this, dear weary saint, listen to the great crowd of witnesses around you. They've gone before you. But what is that you hear them saying? What are their cries? He doesn't tell you here, but I can assure you this. They're not screaming your name. They're not screaming my name. They're not cheering us on. No, they're not even looking at us. They are looking at who you and I are going to be commanded to look at in verse 2. So we have to understand this. It's not as if you and I will get to heaven and Father Abraham will come throw his arm around your shoulder and say, whew, brother, we were all cheering for you. I didn't know if you were going to make it. No. It will be more like he'll come throw his arm around you and say, didn't he say he would do it? Didn't he say he would do it? Isn't he faithful? What does Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 say? I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Paul reminds him, I know this is going to happen. I'm sure that this is going to happen. And all the saints of old, not pointing to you and your greatness, they'll be pointing all along to Christ. And they're saying, he promised that he would do it. He promised that he would do it. And so, believer, the first thing that the writer tells us here for the weary saint is this: be encouraged by the faith of the saints of old, but know that you're not living for their approval. You're living for and running for an audience of one, and that is Christ alone. We read of these saints of old. We hear their cheers of faithfulness to our great God, and that then gives us energy to run with endurance. But you can't run very well with weights on you, can you? So the next thing that he's going to recommend them is to lose the weights. First, he says to listen to the crowds. Don't look at them, but listen to them. But then, lose the weights. I don't like talking about running. I'm uncomfortable with the whole subject. Anybody who knows me well knows this. One of my favorite verses is from Proverbs. The wicked man flees when no one pursues. We just talked about that in Sunday school this morning. I'm not trying to give anybody the wrong image. Pastor Kyle, on the other hand, he and his younger brother have gotten into running something fierce here lately. And they run a lot together. And he was telling me here this past week that sometimes he and his brother, because running is not terrible enough, they'll put on weighted vests and run with those on just for fun. And I asked him, I said, why do you do that? And he said, because when we take it off, we run faster. I said, would you ever run in a race with one of these vests on? And he just laughed at me. He said, no, you don't run with the vest on. You train with it on. Well, the thing is here, believer, we're not in training day. The race is on. And now the writer says, lose the weights. You'll notice here in verse 1, he gives really two things for us to lay aside. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. There's two things to be laid aside there. There's weight and there's sin. Both of those things weigh us down in our lives. But this is where wisdom and discernment is called for. Because sometimes we can ruthlessly and wisely avoid sin, but then we neglect wisdom and discernment and we take on weights. And then those weights end up becoming distractions, and ultimately they end up leading us into sin. Weights are not necessarily sinful things in and of themselves, but they're distractions. He says here, let us lay aside everything that is weighting us down, everything that is cumbersome, distractions. We don't dabble with distractions, do we? We're not a distracted culture at all. I do get a notification on my phone every Sunday morning. It's the screen time notification, and it tells me about how distracted I've been that week. And some weeks, let me just say, I feel like I should be sitting out in the lobby and not up here preaching, right? We know that we're distracted people sometimes. We dabble in distractions. We take up things that are not sinful in and of themselves, but they're not beneficial for us. Weights, again, they're not always sinful, but they're not profitable. My mind goes to 1 Corinthians 10:23, where Paul quotes the Corinthians, all things are lawful for me, but then he says, not all things are helpful. Again, all things are lawful, but not all things build up. In determining if we're holding on to things that are weighing us down in our spiritual pursuit of Christ, the question is not, is it wrong? But more wisely, we should ask, is it helpful? Is it building me up? Is it pushing me to Christ? And if it's not, lay it aside. Lay it aside for the cause of pursuing Christ and running well. Another reason so often that Christians are discouraged and stunted in their growth and they're encumbered in their spiritual pursuit of Jesus is not because they're hanging on to sinful things, but because of their refusal to let go of weights, to let go of things that are just distracting them. And then that ultimately does lead them into sin, which he now turns to. He says, and sin which clings so closely. That description of sin there is painfully honest and painfully uncomfortable. Sin which clings so closely. Friends, our sin is a lot closer to us than we ever really feel comfortable admitting. That reaction where we think, I didn't mean to say that. No, you probably didn't mean to say it, but you meant it in your heart. Where Jesus tells us that everything that comes out of the mouth is indicative of what's in our hearts, right? Sometimes our sinful thought processes, those things that we can be thinking about and we're thinking, why did I think that? Because our sin is a lot closer to us than we ever really think. And he's saying, Lay that stuff aside. It so easily tangles us up. And in our culture, we have these cultural idioms, idiotic idioms, like trust your heart or follow your heart. And yet this author here says, this sin so easily clings to us. It's so attached to us. And yet we want to say, we're pretty good. Trust your heart. Well, that's what got us into the mess in the first place. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful above all things. It's wicked. Who can understand it? It's sick. We don't need to trust it. We need a doctor to cure it. We need a new heart. And that's what Christ has promised to give us. And so then he's saying here, be on guard against the sin in your own heart. Don't just look out for the weights that'll put you down. Yes, look out for distractions, but forsake your sin. Don't coddle it, but ruthlessly put our sin to death. Weary saint, you cannot run well with weights on. So lose the distractions and kill your sin. And then run. Run without the weights of those things pulling you down. The next part is probably my favorite part of the text. Such an encouraging portion. See, you can listen to the crowd. You can see the examples. You can hear about the saints of old. And you can lose the weights and lose the distractions. But if you fail to look in the right place, you may not run in the right direction at all. So that's why he says, look to the King. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. How are we to run? By looking to the King. We listen to the crowd. We lose the weights and we look to the King. We fix our gaze on Christ. Notice this. We would think that after seeing all of verse 11, I mean, or chapter 11, it's a long chapter. There's 40 verses there. At all of that, you'd think that chapter 12, verse 1 would say, therefore, since we're surrounded by these cloud of witnesses, look at them as great examples. But he doesn't ever tell you to look at them. We're never told to fix our eyes on the saints of old. We're told to fix our eyes on Jesus. We're not told to ignore them, but we're not told, hey, they're the ones that you want to be just like. Unfortunately, this is where so often we can go wrong. We look at the scriptures and we look at saints of old and we think they are the heroes, but they merely point to the hero. We're never told to go and be conformed to the image of Abraham or Moses or David. We're told to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so here we see this. I'm thankful for the saints of old, and I'm thankful for their cheers that they're not calling out my name. They're calling out the name of our King. But the saints of old did not die to save my soul. Jesus did. Jesus died to save us. I like how Al Mohler put it. He said, we're not here because of Abel, Moses, Abraham, or even those who were sown into or those who wandered the earth living in caves. The church exists because Jesus died and rose again, and the only way to endure is by looking to him. This great cloud of witnesses encourages and inspires us, but the one who keeps us in the race is Christ alone. It's Christ alone. And this is why the writer of Hebrews says, keep your eyes on Jesus. Look at Jesus. It's by keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus that we will find strength to endure in this life. But we have to ask the question, why not the cloud? I mean, you read through and you see all these things that they did. It's pretty awesome. Pretty cool stuff. Why not? Why not the cloud? And then, if not the cloud, why not focus on our own shortcomings? Why not focus on the weights? Why not focus on the distractions? Why not focus on the track itself? Best way I can say it is this. If you don't fix your eyes ahead of you, you'll get off track. How many of you have ever had to learn to push mow a yard? Right? The first time I push mowed my grandmother's yard, I'll tell you what. There's a reason it was my grandma who let me do it, not somebody else. It looked like a drunken sailor on stormy seas mowed that yard. I was all over the place. I probably was chasing butterflies through the yard as I mowed her yard. And you know what? After the first time, my grandmother told me, you weren't looking out front. You need to look out front. Stop looking at what you're doing right here in front of you. Look down the yard. Look down the yard. And gradually, I got a little better. at mowing in straight lines, right? Well, it's the same thing here. We look out in front of us. Don't look down at your feet. Don't look up at the crowds. Look where you're running. Look to Jesus. Charles Spurgeon said it this way: if we do not begin by looking to him, however quickly we may hurry along, we will run in vain and labor in vain. Another reason we could say, why not the cloud and why not the burdens, why not the weights, why not the track, is because the crowd, the burdens, the track, none of those have the identity that Jesus has. And that's where the author now turns. Look at the identity of Jesus here. Looking to Jesus, verse 2, the founder and perfecter of our faith. First, we see Jesus identified as the founder of our faith. Some translations have rendered that word as author or source or pioneer. One of them did it as originator. I like that one. But here's the truth. Nobody else in all of human history lived a perfect life and died a death that you and I deserved and rose again to prove it. But Jesus did. And so he is said to be the founder of our faith. Jesus did that. Do you realize this? Sometimes I think we know this. If we hear it out loud, we're like, that's silly to say it out loud. We know it. But we have to actually say it to ourselves. Without Jesus, you would not be a Christian. I know, it sounds really silly to say it out loud, but Paul made that point very clear in 1 Corinthians 15. He points to Jesus and he's saying, if all that Jesus said and did is not true, then we are of all people most to be pitied. In verses 14 and 15 of that same chapter, he said, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. But what does chapter 15, verse 20 say? But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And so therefore, we can have this hope. And if you, believer, if you ever struggle with that, you can say, it's because Jesus is alive that this is who I am today. And if you're not a believer, you can put your faith in Jesus because he is alive. We have hope because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And this is why the writer says he's the founder of our faith. You could not be in the family of God were it not for Christ Jesus. But he's not only identified as the founder, but he's also identified here as the perfecter of our faith. The old King James uses the word the finisher. What he starts, he finishes. When you cross the finish line of this race of faith, it'll be by the good grace and kindness of Jesus and not by any strength of your own. As we saw already in Philippians 1:6, Jesus will complete the good work that he started in you. That's why we keep our eyes fixed on him. He started your faith, he'll finish it. The crowd can't do that for you. You can't do that yourself. So you keep your eyes fixed on the one who came and you run as hard as you can toward him. Charles Spurgeon spoke of it by saying it like this. He said, as Jesus is at the commencement of the course, starting the runners, so he is at the end of the course, the reward of those who endure to the end. Those who would win in the great race must keep their eyes upon him all along the course, even until they reach the finish line. You know what's interesting is that every worship scene I've read in the book of Revelation, they're all worshiping the Lamb, never vice versa. The Lamb's never worshiping the crowds. They're all worshiping Jesus. What this tells us is that when they get there, they're not going to pat each other on the back and say, good work, man. No, they're going to look at Jesus and say, thank you. Thank you. That's why he says, keep your eyes fixed on the founder and on the perfecter of our faith. But how has it come about that he gets the title of founder and perfecter? Lest there be any argument, the writer continues. He tells you exactly how it was, who for the joy that was set before him, verse 2, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. How was it accomplished that Jesus came to be both the founder and the perfecter? He went to the cross on behalf of lost sinners, just like he said he would in John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life on behalf of the sheep. He knew that there would be shame involved in the cross. The text says, despising the shame. There was shame. Oftentimes we fail to wrap our minds around the depth of the nastiness of the cross. We think about the pain. We're talking about the creator and sustainer of the universe who would condescend to our level, who would live amongst people like you and me in our brokenness. And then Isaiah says, like a sheep being led away to the slaughter, he goes silently and he permits sinful man to lay sinful hands on him and nail him to a Roman cross for my crimes and for your crimes, not for his. The scandal of the cross is something we can never fully wrap our heads around. But it wasn't the suffering that Jesus was after. He says he despised the shame. Why? For the joy that was set before him, he despised the shame. It wasn't the cross that he was after. It was what would come beyond the cross. It was the joy that would come after. What did Jesus say on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, 26? Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? He knew that the suffering came before the reward. He knew that this would bring glory to his Father, just as he prayed for in John 12, 28. He said, Father, glorify yourself. And what does it say? They heard a voice from heaven where God spoke and said, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Just as Moses was said in chapter 11, verse 26 of Hebrews, that he was looking to the reward, Christ was looking to the reward. At the cross, he was looking past that and he was saying, this is going to bring many people to the Father. This is going to bring many people into the glory of my Father. But this is also going to result in the throne for him. And that is exactly what we find in verse 2. Is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So he reminds these weary believers here. He's saying, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, who endured the cross, he despised the shame, and now he's seated at the right hand of God. And so run to him, believer. Weary saints, run with your eyes fixed on the Savior and look for the reward. And ours is not a throne that's occupied, praise God. We're not running for a throne. We run for the exhilarating joy of exalting a Savior who would die for us at our worst and receiving a crown. Paul described the crown in 2 Timothy 4:8. After he described himself in 4:7 as having run well and finished the race, in 4:8 he says, the result of that running well and finishing the race is this, henceforth there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And don't miss out on this part. Paul says the crown of righteousness is laid up for him on that day. Don't miss out on this part. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Brothers and sisters, in Christ, we've already been given heaven. That's a guarantee. You're not running for heaven. You're running for a crown. You're running for the reward that Christ has promised to give to you. And what will you do with that crown? You most certainly will not throw it on your head and let people point at how great you were. God's already told us what we'll do with them. In Revelation 4, 10 and 11, they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So what's the conclusion that the writer comes to? Weary saints, how do we then endure as we experience hostility in this world, when we're tempted to grow faint-hearted and weary, when we want to throw in the towel, when the question in our hearts is it worth all of this? The conclusion in verse 3, consider him, consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So we conclude with a brief letter. Dear weary saint, dealing with the discouragements of the world, with all of its pushbacks, and yes, even at times your own failures, listen to the crowd, those who have gone before you that testify to the faithfulness of your King. Lose the weights, the distractions, and the sin that so easily entangles, and finally, look to your King, the only one who could die to pay the penalty for your sin and who rose again to prove it. And this is how you will find endurance to continue and to run well. May we run well, keeping our eyes on our King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. Lord, I thank you so much for a text that is written like this. I thank you for young Kenneth's request just to cover it, Lord. The encouragement that this was to me, Lord. Lord, as I was reading this and just so excited about a text that understands that we're tempted to grow weary and faint-hearted. And you give us instruction on how to deal with that. To look at those saints that you've been faithful to and hear their cries of your faithfulness. To keep our eyes fixed on our King and to lose the distractions and to forsake our sin. Father, I pray that my brothers and sisters in this room would be faithful to keep their eyes fixed on you, Jesus. Father, I pray that if there be any in this room who, Lord, they came in here not knowing you, Jesus, as their King, as their Savior, having faith in your finished work on their behalf, Lord, I pray that you would help them to see that by trusting in you, a repentance, turning from their sin and trusting that you died to pay the price for it, Lord, that they too can be brought in and that they would start by running well. We ask all this in Jesus' perfect name. Amen.